When the history of 2020 is written, who will have made the most of the times through which we are living? Who will have seized the day? Who will have enhanced their reputation? In the world of politics, will it be the Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern, heralded in so many quarters as an empathetic and progressive leader? In the world of business, will it be now Britain's richest man, James Dyson, of the vacuum cleaner fame? Or will it be the manufacturers of ventilators? Or will it be the local entrepreneurs who've been flexible and able to adapt to a changing market? In the world of science, which laboratory will have won the global race to devise a successful vaccine for COVID? In the world of health and social care, who will be the nameless warriors who persisted selflessly with their patients, maybe even laying their own lives down in the process? And in various other fields, who will have made the most of 2020? And how will they be judged? When we look back, will we see that Captain Sir Thomas More was the man who made the most of 2020? I'm concerned less about those people than I am about me and you this morning. Are you making the most of these times? And to truly answer that question, we have to ask another one. What should we be doing to make the most of these times? How should we be living? And of course, our focus this morning won't be on economics or health or politics. As you would expect, it's going to be on spiritual matters. How are we to live spiritually? Right towards the beginning of this crisis, a man who I think is now a retired pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, a man called Ray Ortland, said these words. He said, if we as pastors and churches get through this, only to return to normal with a sigh of relief, but without repentance, and without prayer, and without courage, we will have wasted our historic moment. An encouragement to make the most of the times spiritually. And hence the question, are you making the most of them? And what should we be doing to make the most of these difficult and challenging times? That's our theme today. How to make the most of the times. And our method in answering that question is to compare the seemingly dull events of Joshua chapter 16 and 17, events that we read of here which took place 3,500 years ago, events which outline borders and boundaries. We're going to compare those events with the world in which we live to draw some conclusions about how we are to live through our days. So, how to make the most of the times. And our first heading is this, that we are to live by faith in God's world. We are to live by faith in God's world. Back to the book of Joshua, it's clear there that the people were living in a world that had been created by God. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. But in the very first verse of the very first book, it is declared unashamedly, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the beginnings of our planet. Those are the beginnings which we share with those who lived 3,500 years before we do. Oh, I know, they lived in a different time, and they lived in a different place, and many of them had different names to us today. I'm not aware of many Zelotah hats today, are you? Or girls called Noah? No, they had a more primitive existence in many ways. They had been slaves, then nomads living in tents. And no, they didn't have cars, or the internet, or Google, or mobiles, or microwaves, or tellies, or electricity. But they were born, and they did breathe, and they did grow in families, and they ate, and they drank, and they argued, and they died. They have far more in common with us than they had differences from us, as they grappled with their lives, as we grapple with ours. And because eternity had been placed in their hearts, as it has been placed in ours, they grappled with the issues of spirituality, of the invisible, of the afterlife, of God. And these people knew, because it had been revealed to them, what God was like. God had made known to them that he was eternal, that he was powerful, that he was wise, that as we see, he is faithful and good and loving, and the holy God, and the judge of all the earth. God had made these things known about himself. And they not only knew what God was like, they knew what God had done. That he created the universe by the breath of his mouth. That he created people, the human race, in his own image. They knew that God had chosen a people to be his very own. We touched on that in the memory verse this morning. The people knew the promises that God had made and that he was keeping. They lived in God's world as God's creatures. But secondly, they lived in a world which they knew was in rebellion against God. They knew that they were by nature rebels. They had sinned in Adam, the first man that God had made. We read of that sin in Genesis chapter 3. The people knew that within them there was a natural bias away from God. Just as the supermarket trolley never seems to go in a straight line, it's always going one way. Well, by nature we go one way, and it's against the way that God tells us to go. We suppress his truth. We exchange a lie for it. They knew that within their hearts there was a defiance against God. They knew their sinfulness, and they knew that it required sacrifice. So they were living in a world which God had made, and in a world which was in rebellion against God. But thirdly, they were living in a world in which God was still working out his purposes. They knew that he was sitting in heaven, overruling the affairs of the world, doing as he pleased, doing what was right in his own sight. And they particularly knew that as God was working out his purposes, he was faithfully fulfilling his promises. He was doing what he promised to do. And we see that in the days of Joshua, because they were entering the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. The promise was made, and generations later, under Joshua, they enter, they conquer, and as we've now seen, they're allocating the land. And that's the stage where we are in the book of Joshua. The allocation to the sons of Joseph, him of the Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. But as God was working out his purposes, he was doing so by his own sovereign arrangements. And we see that in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Because there we're told of the lot, the allocation that was made to the children of Joseph, and their names. And in verse 4, Manasseh, the older one, is mentioned first, and then Ephraim, the younger one, is mentioned. And that's the order that we would expect, the older one followed by the younger one. We read of their births in Genesis chapter 41. But in the very next verse, in verse 5, the order is already reversed. It's no longer the older one first, then the younger. Ephraim is mentioned first, the younger, and he's followed by Manasseh, the older one. Is that a mistake? No. It's all by the sovereign overruling of God. The brief history to that takes you back to the book of Genesis in chapter 48, when Joseph, their father, brings them to his sick father, Jacob, who's lying on his deathbed. And Joseph brings his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, and Joseph puts Ephraim, the younger one, towards Jacob's left hand, and he puts Manasseh, the older one, towards Jacob's right hand. But Jacob crisscrosses, and he puts his right hand on the younger Ephraim, and his left hand on the older Manasseh. And when Joseph recognizes what he's doing, he's displeased, he objects, he intervenes, he takes hold of his father's hand to remove the right hand from Ephraim and to put it on the older one, Manasseh. He says, Dad, it shouldn't be like this. This is the firstborn, Manasseh, put your hand here. But his dad refused. And he said, Son, I know what I'm doing. The younger shall be greater. And so the grandfather set Ephraim before Manasseh in the words of his blessing. And it wasn't a mistake. It was all by God's sovereign arrangement. It shows us that we live in a world created by God, in which the world is in rebellion against God, but God is working out his purposes faithfully and according to his own wise arrangement. God's ways are not our ways. They are higher ways. And so these three things, living in a world created by God, that is in rebellion against God, in which God is still working out his purposes, leaves us then fourthly with the fact that all of this demands one thing. And from us it demands faith. Faith. We've seen that faith in Joshua. We saw it last time in Caleb. That faith was contrasted with the lack of faith in the generation that all died out in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. Faith is the key. When the New Testament describes these events, it underlines, emphasizes that they're about faith. The walls of Jericho fell by faith. Rahab didn't perish by faith. So what it demanded of the people living in those times was that they cast themselves for forgiveness and life upon the living God and what he had made known about himself. What it demanded was that they believed and acted in accordance with God's promises and his instructions. And by way of comparison, there's no difference now in 2020. You and I are living in a world which God has created. We know what God is like. He's made it known. We have a fuller revelation than the people did in Joshua's day. We now have the whole Bible. We know what God has done, all that they knew, and more because of what he's done since. We live in a world created by God. We live in a world that is still in rebellion against God. The one thing that unites us all together here this morning is that we were all born in sin. We all deserve condemnation. We will not have the Lord Jesus naturally to reign over us. We have that natural bias to do our way, not God's way. So we're living in a world created by God, a world in rebellion against God, and a world in which God is still working out his purposes. He sits in heaven this morning, and he does as he pleases. And he continues to faithfully fulfill his promises. He's doing what he's promised to do. You see, in the Old Testament, he promised to send a saviour king to save his people not from the Egyptians, not from the Romans, but God promised to send a saviour king who would save his own people from the real enemies. And the real enemies are sin and Satan and death and hell. And so, 1400 years after the events of Joshua, 2000 years ago, God sent into this world his only begotten son Jesus. And he went to the cross to pay the sacrifice for our sin. God promised to send a Messiah. He kept that promise 2,000 years ago. He sent him. And the Savior went to the cross and is then raised from the dead, declaring him to be who he says he is the Lord. And so we can see that God continues to work out his purposes according to his own arrangement. You see, Jesus was delivered up to the cross by the determined purpose of God, we're told. It was ever his plan to send his son into the world and go to the cross. Those lawless hands which nailed him to the tree did, we're told, what God's purpose determined to take place. He works by his strange arrangement. Fancy sending your own son to be a saviour through his death. And he's working today through coronavirus, his strange and higher ways. He's using such times to choose the lowly, those who aren't noble, those who aren't wise, those who aren't rich, to join his family. It's estimated that possibly on Easter Sunday more people heard the gospel on that day than in any other day in human history. You see, God's still on the throne. He's still working faithfully. He's still working according to his sovereign purposes. And guess what? That demands of me and you one thing. It demands faith. There's only one way to make the most of the times. And it's to live a life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word says without faith it's impossible to please God. Are you living a life of faith? If not, then how does that life begin? Well, you recognize that you're on the outside of the family. You're outside of his kingdom because of your sin. And when you acknowledge with sorrow that sin, and when you turn from it and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to forgive you, and when you follow him by faith, you enter into the family we've been talking about this morning. You enter into the kingdom. If you've never done that this morning, then I urge you to do it today. The descendants of Abraham are those who turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you turn from your sin and believe upon the magnificent Son who so loved you that he died for you on the cross? When the history of 2020 is written, the key question will be, were you living by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ? Well, second and shorter heading this morning is this. Firstly, we're to live by faith. Secondly, then, we are to lay aside sin. Our sins have been forgiven when we come to Christ, but as believers we are told to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles. And I want to mention briefly three this morning. And the first two are found in that passage in chapter 17 from verses 14 to 18. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. The allocation is being made to the children of Joseph. But in these verses 14 to 18 we read of how they failed. And there were two parts to that failure. We're going to look at three things and two of them are found in these verses. When they received their allocation, they replied, "Why haven't we got more land since we're a big group?" They were discontent with their lot, and they grumbled. So Joshua replies and tells them what they are to do, but then they still come back and say, "It's not enough. The enemy is too strong for us. There are giants in the land and they have chariots." Their attitude was very different to that of Caleb that we saw last time. Do you remember at 85, he was still prepared in God's strength to take on the giants. The children of Manasseh here aren't. Now remember that they were firstly discontent and then they are distrustful of God driving out those enemies. Now remember, their lot, their allocation has been given to them by God. A wise, a generous gift from God. Yet the Ephraimites, Joshua's tribe, complain and grumble at their gift from God. It's the Ephraimites we're looking at now, their discontent and their distrust. Now Joshua tells them, go up and clear the forest country. They complain again, and they distrust God's power. Joshua says, look, you are numerous and powerful enough to do this. The mountain country shall be yours. You shall drive out these enemies. Well, on what was Joshua basing his confidence? Well, he knew what had been written back in the book of Deuteronomy, that when they saw these powerful enemies, they were to trust God and remember what he'd done to Pharaoh in the days in Egypt. He'd worked by his power to defeat the enemies. And that gives us two very vital lessons this morning. When we've come to faith, it might be that after we've weathered a particular crisis, they've entered and conquered the land, we can then be vulnerable. We can be found faithful in the crisis, and then faithless in the mundane. We are to shun discontent and distrust. They're not very visible sins, are they? But they are sins. Now, with regard to discontent, we need, of course, wisdom. Am I never to better myself? Well, of course you are. In an abusive situation, you are to flee from harm. But we are to avoid that sinful discontent. We're instructed to do everything without arguing and complaining. I thought about the words that William Cowper had written with regard to prayer. He says this, when it comes to prayer, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain, and fill a fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would often be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Few words of prayer, but many words of complaint. We are to shun a self-pitying, sinful discontent with what God has given to us. And secondly, we are to shun a distrust in the adequacy of God. For example, for him to provide, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Paul was confident that God would provide all the needs of the Philippians according to the riches of his glorious grace. I want to mention one thing particularly this morning. The danger of distrusting in the adequacy of God in relation to our own spiritual growth. To us becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a very prevalent danger that we often in this matter look at ourselves and go no further because of the dangers of self-reliance and self-resourcefulness. It's a terrible sin and it's terrible selfishness. There's a real danger, I can assure you, of a Christianity that never seems to get beyond the boundaries of us because we're forever looking solely to self. You see, it's God who's begun the good work in you this morning if you're a Christian, and he has promised that he will finish that work. He is the one who will conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. He is the one who will form Christ in you. That's his purpose. That's his promise. I know we have a responsibility, yes, to drive out the enemy that is remaining sin. But friends, please, we are to do that in the light of God's promise and his power, which we are to trust. He's able to form Christ more in you. He's able to complete the work he's begun in you. Please beware of a wrong, selfish, and sinful focus. And you look at yourself all the time and say, oh, I shall never be anything different. And actually, you're distrusting the adequacy of God to change you. Beware of a sinful discontent and of distrust. And the third thing to lay aside is this, and we learn this from the children now of Manasseh, in those extra two verses that I read earlier on, verses 12 and 13. But the same thing actually was written in the previous chapter, the last verse, 15 and verse 63, about the children of Judah. And the same thing was said about the children of Ephraim in a verse we did read earlier, chapter 16 and verse 10. So the third thing we're to lay aside is a lesson we learn from the children of Judah and the children of Ephraim, and now from the children of Manasseh. After the crisis in which they'd been faithful of entering and conquering the land, they could not drive the enemy out. Chapter 16, verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites. Chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, they could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. They failed to drive out the enemy. Now, they've been instructed by God to utterly destroy their enemies. And their enemies were worthy of destruction, as we've seen previously. Sexual immorality was rampant amongst those enemies. They had committed child sacrifice. They were defiant against God in their hearts. They represented a spiritual risk to the 12 tribes, that the 12 tribes might be lured into their worship and their sexual immorality rather than worshipping God with a whole heart like Caleb. And yet the children of Judah and Manasseh and Ephraim all chose this. They chose incomplete obedience. After the crisis, they were lax, they were slovenly. It reminds me of Saul. Do you remember him, the king who was told to attack Amalek and to destroy everything he had, including the sheep and the camel and the donkeys? And Saul, well, he was obedient in lots of what he was told to do. He destroyed much, but he spared the best of the animals to use as sacrifices. He was unwilling to destroy all. It was incomplete obedience. And here in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, the children of Manasseh, like Saul, substitute their own flawed wisdom for God's wise and clear instruction. Perhaps they were lazy. I'm sure they did it for their selfish ends. They didn't destroy the people, they rather fancied having them as slaves instead. But it was a compromise. It was incomplete obedience. It was utter folly and pure sin. And the lesson for us is that we're not only to shun discontent, the selfish discontent and distrust, we're to shun incomplete obedience, which is no obedience at all. It's like being a student who comes down in the morning to the kitchen to find dirty pots and pans everywhere, well, a few of them, having gone to bed the previous night, having said, "Will you please load all the dirty crockery into the dishwasher and put it on?" And you come down in the morning and most of it's been cleared up and most of it's in the dishwasher, but the dishwasher's not been turned on. It's incomplete. We're in danger of substituting our flawed and sinful and selfish wisdom for the clear and wise instruction of God, perhaps out of laziness, bending the rules, which is really imposing our own rules, for the sake of our own pleasure and ends. We're instructed not to be yoked to an unbeliever. But then how many of us have been too lazy and too selfish to address that, because it suits our ends? It's pride and it's arrogance. Generally, this is about compromising with remaining indwelling sin and failing to drive it out. We are to put to death covetousness and anger and malice and gossip and filthy language and envy and deceit and hypocrisy and an unforgiving spirit. We are not to compromise with these things. We are to live by faith. We are to lay aside a sinful discontent, distrust, and an incomplete obedience in driving out remaining sin. And that brings me thirdly, finally, and very briefly to our third title. We're to live by faith. We're to lay aside sin. We're to lay hold of God's promises. There's one example to imitate here. Chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. It's the daughters of Zelophehad. Maybe an unlikely source for us to imitate. But nevertheless, here they are, the girls. What did they do? Well, they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua and before the leaders, and they simply, friends, did one thing. They reminded Eleazar and Joshua of what God had previously said about them, what God had promised about them. And we find all that in the book of Numbers in chapter 27, when their father, Zelophehad, dies. He hadn't got any sons. And so the five daughters came and appealed to Moses, saying, "Please, can we have our father's inheritance? Please, will it not be diverted, as it usually would have been, to the nearest male relative? Please let it come to us." And Moses referred the matter to God, and God decided in their favour. So here in the book of Joshua, the girls are simply declaring their faith. They believe what God has said. And so they reminded others, and they therefore came to possess by faith what was promised to them. That's what they did. They came to possess by faith what God had promised them was theirs. And the closing lesson for us this morning is this, that you and I, we're to lay a hold of God and his word. Our forefathers spoke about suing God for his promises. They spoke about boldly reminding him to keep his promises that he'd made him. And surely the best antidote to the poison of sinful discontent, distrust, and an incomplete obedience in putting death to sin is to lay a hold of God and of his promises. His promise to save from sin and from the wrath to come everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Go and lay a hold of that promise. His promise, if you're a believer, to keep you, that no one shall ever pluck you from his hand or from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the work that he's begun, he will see through to completion. That nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate you from the love of Christ. That he will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. Not then, not now, not in the future. That he will present you faultless with great joy before his throne. That he will bring you safely to a new heavens and a new earth. Friends, it's a day to lay a hold of God and his promises afresh. To believe those promises and to obey by faith his instructions. When the history of 2020 is written, will you and I have made the most of the times? We might not have been famous, we might not have been rich, but I trust that you will have been found, and I will be found, to have been making the most of the times by one, living by faith in Jesus Christ. Two, by laying aside sin, the sinful discontent, distrust, and an incomplete obedience in failing to put to death remaining sin. And thirdly, by laying hold of God and his promises. It's the only way to make the most of the time.